Ian, for the welcome. It's good to be in Australia, good to share in fellowship with you, and having arrived on Friday morning, Friday lunchtime in Perth, and then spending the weekend in Brisbane, and since yesterday here in Sydney, it's been good to have the kind of fellowship that I've enjoyed and experienced and come to appreciate all over again, the wonder and the glory of the body of Christ. Shall we turn to Scripture to read together from 1 Peter, 1 Peter chapter 1 and reading from verse 13. 1 Peter chapter 1 and reading from verse 13. I'm reading from the New International Version. Therefore prepare your minds for action. Be self-controlled. Set your hope fully on the grace to be given you when Jesus Christ is revealed. As obedient children, do not conform to the evil desires you had when you lived in ignorance. But just as he who called you is holy, so be holy in all you do. For it is written, be holy because I am holy. Since you call on a Father who judges each man's work impartially, live your lives as strangers here in reverent fear. For you know that it is not with perishable things such as silver or gold that you were redeemed from the empty way of life handed down to you from your forefathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, a lamb without blemish or defect. He was chosen before the creation of the world, but was revealed in these last times for your sake. Through him you believe in God, who raised him from the dead and glorified him. And so your faith and hope are in God. Now that you have purified yourselves by obeying the truth, so that you have sincere love for your brothers, love one another deeply from the heart, for you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and enduring word of God. For all men are like grass, and all their glory is like the flowers of the field. The grass withers and the flowers fall, but the word of the Lord stands forever. And this is the word that was preached to you. Therefore rid yourselves of all malice and all deceit, hypocrisy, envy and slander of every kind. Like newborn babies, crave pure spiritual milk, so that by it you may grow up in your salvation, now that you have tasted that the Lord is good. I am going to speak to you this evening on the subject of the absolute necessity of Christian love in the ministry, and my subjects for this evening, tomorrow evening, and then on the final evening will be not only love, but Christian forgiveness and fellowship. And I do so because all these three have, I believed, reached a very low ebb in the Christian ministry. If you look around and mix and move with men in the Christian ministry, one discovers that. I'm the first to confess and to admit that I fall far short of the biblical standards of love, forgiveness, fellowship. All these three, I suggest to you, are close to the heart of God. Very close to the heart of God. And that being so, they should be close to our hearts as well. And we need to understand that God will not tolerate a superficial attitude to any of these. You cannot wish them away. Indeed, you have to face the fact that they are serious issues and ought to be more serious to the pastor, to the minister of a church, than to any one of his congregants, and for that matter, anyone else in the world. We all long for revival. I believe you do as much as I do. It is, as Dr. Lloyd-Jones said in his last recorded interview, the only hope for the Western world, if it isn't the only hope for the world. Then we are to prepare for revival. And there is no better way to prepare for revival than to discover the glory of those truths which Jesus Christ came to establish and to make part and parcel of his body, the church. Remember, my brothers, that the whole counsels of God do not only consist of the 5 points of Calvinism. The 5 points are foundational. I love them. And ever since the day when my mind and heart were enlightened about these glorious truths, I have ever thanked God for giving me what he has. But what of these 3 roots of Christian living? And how do we propose to minister to people and to preach to people and to shepherd people and to guide people if the truth of God's love, if the wonder of forgiveness, if the glory of Christian fellowship do not become the warp and woof of our very existence for as long as we live and until we die? We've preached on them. I believe you have. And I have. But is it not true that some of our parishioners sometimes want to shout back at the very men who are sound and orthodox in so many other requests? Physician, heal yourself. Are we not meant to be one cut above the people in terms of being models for them to follow? And are these 3 aspects of the Christian life and the Christian ministry not kernel to the whole issue of handling the ministry in a proper and a God-glorifying way? Are we willing here tonight and always to take our medicine and to heal our rifts where rifts have developed and where we have become oblivious to the fact that while we continue to exercise the Christian ministry, God is grieved. And the Holy Spirit is grieved. Because we have not dealt with these matters. How in the world are we ever going to experience the wonderful fulfillment of Psalm 133, verses 1, 2, and 3, if we do not face these facts? How good and how pleasant it is when brothers live together in unity. It is like precious oil poured on the head, running down on the beard, running down on Aaron's beard, down upon the collar of his robes. It is as if the dew of Hermon were falling on Mount Sinai, for there the Lord commanded his blessing, even life forevermore. And so my theme tonight is Christian love and the absolute necessity of Christian love in the Christian ministry. And I will take 2 verses from 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 22 and 23 for the purpose of our thinking and meditation this evening. Now that you have purified yourselves by obeying the truth so that you have sincere love for your brothers, love one another deeply from the heart, for you have been born again not of perishable seed but of imperishable through the living and enduring love, word of God. Why Christian love then? Firstly, because it has been neglected. I have been to many conferences, many ministers' conferences in my life, and there have been very few that have dealt with this theme. Given the extensive treatment the whole subject of love is given in the New Testament, I suggest to you that this may be somewhat shocking. The second reason why it is important is because it is absolutely vital. Jonathan Edwards made it clear. If you read his book, Charity and Its Fruits, you will see quite clearly that he felt and he knew and he believed that it was the heart of religion. The one distinguishing mark of the Christian, according to our Lord, is precisely this: My command is this: love each other as I have loved you. This is my command, he repeated, love each other. And then in chapter 13 of John's Gospel, in verse 34 and 35, a new commandment I give you, love one another as I have loved you, so you must love one another. All men will know that you are my disciples if you have love one to another. And thirdly, it is misunderstood. We are here talking about a love which must be distinguished from the sentimental love of the world. It is not a love which just consists of bear hugs and expressions of affection which are commonplace. It supersedes anything the world has ever known within its own ranks. It is strong. It is as strong as the fury of hell itself. It is a copy of Christ's love. And if the love that is found in the heart of a Christian minister is imperfect, it still strives to become more like his love. The verses that we are looking at this evening were addressed to people who knew and felt what it was to be loved by God. Says Peter to them in chapter 1 and verse 2, you have been chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father by the sanctifying work of the Spirit for obedience to Jesus Christ and sprinkling by his blood. You cannot know the doctrine of election experientially if you cannot know at the same time that you are loved by God and have been loved by him from before the foundation of the world. They knew it. They knew something about the biting effects of bitter trials, which is the reason why he speaks to them in verse 6 of chapter 1, in this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while you may have had to suffer grief in all kinds of trials. But they also knew the glory of belonging. Of belonging to God. Verse 18 and 19. For you know that it was not with perishable things such as silver or gold that you were redeemed from the empty way of life handed down to you from your forefathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, a lamb without blemish or defect. And it is to these people that a pastor writes. A pastor who, in his own words in chapter 5 and verse 3, would be an example to the flock. And that example will include that of agape love in the heart of a pastor. Peter goes on and advocates the fact that you already love, verse 22, now that you have purified yourselves by obeying the truth so that you have sincere love for the brothers, love one another. He is here referring to the regenerative effects of God's word already known to you. And since that happened, the love of God has been shed abroad in your heart by the Holy Spirit. You know that you have passed from darkness to light, according to 1 John chapter 3 and verse 14. You know that because you do love people you never loved before. You do love the brothers. If you did not, then you might call to question your profession. And that is why Francis Schaeffer called love the mark of the Christian. You cannot be a believer, let alone a minister, and not love, says John in 1 John chapter 2, verse 9 to 11. Anyone who claims to be in the light but hates his brother is still in the darkness. Whoever loves his brother lives in the light, and there is nothing in him to make him stumble. But whoever hates his brother is in the darkness and walks around in the darkness. He does not know where he is going, because the darkness has blinded him. And therefore, on the basis of what John the Apostle is saying here, to be bitter and twisted towards fellow believers or towards those who are equally called into the Christian ministry, whoever they are and wherever they are, is to be discredited on the spot. I know that is a severe test, but it is biblical. And deny it if you will, you cannot. It does not for one moment deny the fact that there are some who are extremely difficult to love. They are. I know it. But there can be no excuses. Tell me, have you ever applied 5 verses of 1 Corinthians chapter 13 to the Christian ministry? If I speak in the tongues of men and of angels that have not love, I am only a resounding gong or a clanging cymbal. If I have the gift of prophecy and can fathom all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have a faith that can move mountains but have not love, I am nothing. And if I give all I possess to the poor and surrender my body to the flames but have not love, I gain nothing. Love is patient. Love is kind. Love does not envy. It does not boast. It is not proud. It is not rude. It is not self-seeking. It is not easily angered. It keeps no record of wrongs. And if you have never applied those to the ministry, why not? Why not? You will notice when you examine those verses that it includes the prospect of powerful communication and, please see it, even martyrdom. And says the Apostle Paul, when those things happen minus love, what do you have left? Nothing but noise. Something of which all of us are capable. We are talking about a love which is demanding, which is searching, which is cutting. And it is in the nature of Christian love to be willing to die, if it ever were necessary to do so, for any believer. And for that matter, for any pastor. We had the case some years ago of a pastor in South Africa donating his kidney to another when the matching process made the operation valid. That's just a little idea of what John is talking about. The love that we are dealing with here is a very practical love. It doesn't end with words. It does things that God would do. A few of you may know a Xhosa friend, Sikona Hashi, a reformed pastor in the Transkei. I once asked him whether he had ever struggled with bitterness because of the racial issues that were live at the time. He told me that as a young man, he tended to hate every white man he saw. And one day he passed a rude comment about whites in the presence of an aging, godly, black saint. And the old man said to him, Sikona, never again must you hate as you have just said you hate. They're not all the same. I want you to know who I am. Is it a corner when I was born, my mother was dying, and according to tribal custom, I too had to die. I was born near to a farm where an Afrikaner woman knew about the birth and about my fate. She had a baby at the breast. She left her baby, ran to the kraal, seized me from where I was about to be sacrificed, took me home, and raised me at the breast with her own baby. That's practicing life. And when I hear that, I have to ask myself whether I know love as love is meant to be known and to be understood and to be felt and to be practiced by a reformed pastor. Peter says it's sincere. And when he says it's sincere, he intends us to understand that there is no element of hypocrisy about it. It's not an external thing. It's not the two-faced thing that so easily manifests itself when you are one thing to a brother's face and another thing behind his back. He says so. You have sincere love. It doesn't appear to be love. It is genuinely that before a living and loving and omniscient and ever-present God who sees every movement you make, reads your mind, your motives and your heart, sees your rising up and your lying down and all that happens in between. And it is complacent. It is loving for the sake of the object's benefit. And when I say that, it may include the necessity of a rebuke. For the wounds of a friend are better than the kisses of an enemy. And there is no question about the fact that when the Apostle Paul rebuked Peter publicly and openly for his hypocrisy, he did it because he loved Peter. And could not tolerate the idea of a continuance of the hypocrisy which had so evilly manifested itself in that great apostle. And it tells me something else. That if it happened to Peter, it could as easily happen to me. And I may become guilty of the same thing. The love that Peter is advocating is a love for the sake of the object's benefit. It is as sacrificial as Christ's love was and is. For Christ loved the church and gave himself for it. To death. To death. That he might purify it and sanctify it and present it. Pure and spotless. It is a love which genuinely empathizes. It is the kind of love which the Apostle Paul wrote about in 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 26. If one part suffers, every part suffers with it. If one part is honored, every part rejoices with it. It feels for its own. It is, I say, complacent. Then it increases. The Greek word here for deeply, love one another deeply, is the word etinos, which means constantly and intensely. I'm indebted to that wonderful commentary on 1 Peter by John Brown for his thoughts here, and I shall quote him later on this evening. But he takes you to Acts chapter 12 and verse 5, where the same word is used. So Peter was kept in prison, but the church was earnestly praying to God for him. This wasn't a spasmodic love. As the church kept up the praying, the Christian keeps it up. That is to say, his love. And mark this. No change in the circumstances, in the object, will change that love. It is constant. But there is another aspect to this love. It is strong and intense. And the same word is used in Luke chapter 22 and verse 44. And being in anguish, he prayed more etinos. He prayed more earnestly, and his sweat was like drops of blood falling to the ground. And if that is so, it simply means that it is willing to make a costly sacrifice for its object, if that were ever necessary. A new commandment I give you. Love one another as I have loved you, so you must love one another. Why the newness of the command? Because of the new motivation. Because of the fresh comparison. The love of Jesus Christ was constant. The love of Christ was intense. Notwithstanding the sins of the objects of his love, it kept its strength. It is still the same. And now we come to something, while we think about it, that we need to digest deeply and permanently. It surpasses denominational bounds. It extends to all who in every place call on the name of Jesus Christ. It excludes no believer anywhere. It is therefore not selective. It mortifies jealousy. I was invited to attend a minister's gathering of Dutch Reformed ministers in Pretoria by a very godly Dutch Reformed minister once. I enjoyed every moment of it. The praying was good. The humor was good. The fellowship appeared to be so good. But as we drove away, he said to me, "Martin, the jealousy in that group of men is nearly breaking my heart. The facade of love and fellowship, the absence of the same. How can it be? And yet, our fellowships and our fraternals could as well be tarred with the same brush. Is it there as it should be? Have you read Hugh Martin's book, Simon Peter? And if you have, do you remember that remarkable chapter on the secret of communication and the reference he makes to John the Baptist? And when he points out that it was a costly thing for John the Baptist to say to some of his own disciples, "Look, the Lamb, follow him." That for that lonely man, the forerunner of Christ, to see his beloved friends and supporters leave him and follow Christ. Hugh Martin makes this interesting comment. He coveted the very success that meant the thinning of his own. Could you? I think I should mention in passing that the dear brother about whom I referred to a moment ago, with his heart broken because of the jealousy in a fraternal fellowship,
was also somebody with whom I shared in rich fellowship when we were ministers in the same town in the earlier years of my ministry. And I shall never forget his example. He would visit people on my behalf and tell them to come to my church and not to his. I'm not suggesting you do that. But I will always remember him as an Apostle John. As somebody who left his younger brother with an example, I would like to follow to the end of my days. May I ask you a very searching question? Has your love for your brothers in the Christian ministry grown? Has it developed? Has it for your people? Or are you here tonight somewhat bitter and embittered because of the way you have been treated? Do you love the people and those in particular who have made your life difficult? Do you? Thirdly, the powerful resources given which increase this love. Not only has he said that now that you have purified yourselves by obeying the truth so that you have sincere love for your brothers, you are to love one another deeply from the heart, but goes on to point out that we have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable through the living and enduring word of God. You were brought into Christian fellowship in the first place when you were converted, when you experienced the regenerating experience of free grace. You were brought into God's family by this means. And when it happened, the bonds within that family superseded all other natural bonds. Your brother in the ministry and the people whom you know to be God's people have also been incorporated into this familyhood by similar means. That is the powerful, inerrant, inspired word of God. Love is then inevitable. What then? John Brown is exceptionally forceful at this point. He says, if he is rightly considered as a monster who refuses to cherish and manifest peculiar regard to those who are connected with him by the ties of a natural relationship, which may in a moment, which must in a few years be dissolved forever, what name is to be given to a man calling himself a Christian who does not regard and treat as brethren those who, if his profession be a sincere one, stand to him in a relation of the intimacy of which the nearest earthly relation is but a feeble figure, and the duration of which can be measured only by the years of the eternal. If I may simplify that. He is saying that if a man is a monster who does not love his blood brother, who must sooner or later die and be separated from him, what do you call a believer who refuses to love those to whom he is bound forever? It is therefore inexcusable not to love a fellow pastor. I come as a visitor to your country. I almost feel ashamed that I'm standing here pontificating to you about Christian love in the ministry when, for all I know, there may be a bond of love here that I never knew was there. And undoubtedly there is at this conference. for after all, we are like-minded. And as we sometimes say in Afrikaans in my home country, swart stuk swart, which means birds of a feather flock together, and more than that, they love each other. But what about others? And more pertinently, what about the will of the head of the church? I was puzzled a few years ago as to the reasons for the lack of gospel success in the ministry of a brother and a colleague whose preaching I have so enjoyed and benefited from. And I'm not suggesting that we always know why it would seem as if God's favors are withdrawn from some when they are given to others. But I asked a man who was older than I am and has been on the Christian for longer than I am and is also in the Christian ministry, and I asked him why did he think that was so. And he said, because, Martin, I think that he carries around with him deep down in his heart a root of bitterness. Is it perhaps so that we who are met here for this banner conference, wonderful as it is, cherish it as we do because of its nature, because of its character, because of its value? Is it perhaps just true that with many of us, the kind of Christian love that God would have of us who are role models to our people, whether we like it or not, is not up to standard? I was speaking at a leadership camp of a church with a pastor who has just recently accepted a call to a church in Adelaide in Australia, was talking to me about a time when, tragically, he and a colleague had a fallout. He said what hurt him most was the fact that he discovered that his people were watching him. And saying it, if not verbalizing it, then at least thinking it. If the two of you cannot love each other for all your differences, how can you expect that of us? What are we to do about it? What are some of the things we ought to guard against? There are six things I share with you briefly. And they're very practical, but they're terribly important. And they have everything to do with the advance of truth. Surely we are here because, amongst other things, we are concerned about the advance of truth in a world which is suffering from an epidemic of lies, and in a church which is wanting for sound, solid truth. Well, what are we going to do about this? This thing which, when manifested and when there, when asked for, when prayed for, when coveted, when thirsted for, pleases the heart of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit and brings with it great glory to the ministry and to the Christian church. First of all, I suggest that we should get our facts straight. When we think about colleagues in the ministry, and not to assume things about any man, things which we may have not been prepared to discuss with him, and things which have never been proved. That's hard, but important. We base far too many of our conclusions on assumptions. And am I not right in saying that some of the things that have been said about us have been based on assumptions and not facts? And where we have been the victims, dare we victimize others? Secondly, we need to become better acquainted with those who under God we are duty-bound to love. You cannot love those you do not know. Again, I'm indebted to John Brown for a thought here when he suggests that when you become better acquainted with another believer, and for the purposes of this evening's message, a brother in the Christian ministry, says John Brown, you will begin to detect something which you may not have noticed before, and that is the developing image of God in the man. And you may have to admit that you have seen something which you never knew was really there. Isn't this why Malachi chapter 3 and verse 16 enjoins the kind of interpersonal contact which pleases God, when he says, then those who feared the Lord talked with each other, and the Lord listened and heard, and a scroll of remembrance was written in his presence concerning those who feared the Lord and honored his name? In our busy schedules, is there not to be a time and a place for this kind of interpersonal communication which will help sooner than hinder? And thirdly, if we have been wronged, we are to forgive for Christ's sake. Tomorrow evening I shall be dealing with the whole matter of Christian forgiveness, but just for now, are we any better than our Lord Jesus Christ, who came as a forgiving Messiah, the Anointed One, with a heart burning with pity for the helpless and the hopeless, and Stephen, who could pray in the spirit of his master, Lord, lay not this sin to their charge? And fourthly, ought we not to pray for those with whom we have some difficulty, and perhaps even great difficulty, when it comes to the whole matter of interpersonal fellowship? The Lord delivered Job from his captivity when he prayed for his friends. Friends who had misrepresented him. Friends who had not spoken correctly about him. And if we are to love our enemies and pray for those who are despitefully using us, ought we not with equal fervor and concern and love to pray for those who may not be our best friends in the ministry? It may be hard, but in the testimony of many, it is liberating. Fifthly, mortify those things which inhibit love. Chapter 2, verse 1 of 1 Peter. Rid yourselves of all malice and all deceit, hypocrisy, envy, slander of every kind. Will you permit me to read it a second time? And as I do, think about it in terms of the Christian ministry. Rid yourselves of all malice and all deceit, hypocrisy, envy, and slander of every kind. Why? Because these are the things that clog the conduit of love. Do we engage in daily mortification of ruthless and necessary as it is? And sixthly, drink deep of the love of Christ. Drink deep of the love of Christ. It was just before the Passover feast. Jesus knew that the time had come for him to leave this world and go to the Father. Having loved his own who were in the world, he now showed them the full extent of his love. And the full extent of his love took him from this point where he washed the disciples' feet to the place where he died the cruel death of the cross. And when you think of that, remember, Jesus Christ loves your brother in the ministry too. He does. He loves that, as William still calls them in his marvelous little book, The Work of the Pastor. He loves that oddball in your church. Or in your previous church. The one who made it hard for you. And the one who hurt you. And the one who hurt your wife. Which made it even worse. You see, in the very nature of things, love covers a multitude of sins. It does. Which is exactly why I say we need to take the deepest draught we can of the love of Christ. And when the Apostle Paul enjoined the Romans to accept one another, then just as Christ accepted you in order to bring praise to God, he was suggesting to them that whenever they thought of the apparent impossibility of the gulf between themselves and another, who was a brother or a sister in Christ, they were simply to think of the impossibility of the gulf between the Father and his children, but for the love of Christ. And when he considered that, it would make the world of difference. I do not think for a moment that I have been as exhaustive as I could have been in the treatment of this subject. But if my being with you this evening has only served the purpose to make you cry as I wish to cry to God for a fresh baptism of heavenly and holy love, so that all that I believe and teach may be cemented by the love of God shed abroad in my heart by the Holy Spirit, then I believe we shall be the better fitted for the next year of Christian ministry. How we need it. How much I do. And how much you do. The love that we are talking about will be perfected in heaven. But it must begin here. And to take up Peter's thoughts, it must increase here. My brothers, I do not apologize for dealing with a subject which is not usually dealt with at conferences like this, perhaps more than I realize or appreciate. But I come convinced of the fact, absolutely persuaded of the fact, that we all need to take to heart the call of Peter. Now that you do love one another deeply. Never sacrifice your convictions. Never compromise on your beliefs. Not even your Calvinistic convictions, for they are the essential truth of God. But let us never forget 1 Corinthians chapter 13. If you do not have love, as God has love, for his people and for his servants, you are nothing more than a noisy gong. O Father, work in our hearts and fill us with heavenly and holy love, that we may speak the truth in love, ever and always, to our dying day. Amen. now to him, the King, immortal, invisible, God only wise, be honor and glory and majesty and power forever and ever. Amen.
This recording is brought to you by the Christian Library.org.au.